Well, good morning, folks. It's really good to be with you here. Although I will confess that I miss David a little bit, and especially those nasty little blues licks that he sneaks into the worship music every now and then. I don't know what you said, but sometimes I sit and I watch and I listen to David and I think, I wonder what would happen if you took the suit off him and you gave him back his guitar and you sat him in a blues club, you know, a smoky blues club at midnight. And I think you might see a whole different thing. I think it could be really wonderful, but I have a kind of a bias that way. It is a joy to be here and an honor to have a chance to speak with you today. And I want to take a look at what James has to say to us today about the nature of true religion. Dilly tells me that true religion is a jeans company, but the jeans that they sell are far too hip for the likes of me. I'm strictly a Levi's guy and have been all my life. But we want to talk about something a little different than that. We want to talk about what real religion means. And, you know, religion is not a popular subject, let's face it. Nobody wants to be thought about as being religious nowadays. If you're anything like me, if somebody kind of catches a whiff of something spiritual in your conversation and they say to you, so are you religious? You start backpedaling really fast. And you say things like, no, I'm not really religious, but I believe in God. Or I'm not really religious, but I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or I'm not really religious, but I'm kind of I'm a spiritual person. And I think there are good reasons for that. You know, the trends show us, all of the research companies, Pew Research Company and the Barna Group and Biddy here in Canada, all the research they're doing shows that people are leaving formalized religion in droves. But the interesting thing is the desire for spiritual life is staying very strong. It's not declining. So people are leaving what they conceive of as religious interaction and church attendance and that sort of thing, which is usually how they measure this stuff, by the way. If you're looking at it, you'll find it that if you look into the details, when they mean that people are no longer religiously active, they simply mean they don't come and sit and put their butts in a pew on a Sunday morning. That's usually what they mean. But people are leaving in droves, but they still have this desire for the Spirit. So I've been thinking about the nature of religion and what we mean by that for the last few years off and on. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at a conference in southern Ontario, and I was one of, I think, three plenary speakers at this conference, and there was another guy there that I'd heard once before, and he's well-known as a terrific communicator, and so I decided I would go early one day, and I would sit in the audience, and I would listen to him, because mostly I go do my gig, and I go home, because I've got a life going on elsewhere. So I don't tend to hang out at the conferences. So I went and I sat through the morning service, and we walked into a big church building, and they had coffee and muffins laid out for everybody, and we hung out for a little bit together, and people talked. It was really lovely. Then we went in and we sat down in a large auditorium, and we listened to a very talented young guy with a guitar. It was appreciative that first thing in the morning, it wasn't a full band, it was just one guy with a quiet guitar playing some music, some worship music, and we sang with that. We had announcements made about mission work that was happening around the world that was really exciting to hear about, and we prayed together about some of that stuff, and there was some scripture reading. And then we had this speaker who got up, and he came as advertised. He was witty and an intelligent, articulate, really engaged his audience, and it was clear that everybody really was enjoying what he was speaking about. He had been asked to deliver to that group kind of a theology of the gospel, his perspective on a theology of the gospel, which he did. And one of the center points of the message that he had that day was Jesus came to announce the end of religion. Jesus came to abolish religion. And I thought, whoa, wait a second. We've had fellowship together. We've prayed together. We've worshiped together. We've read scripture together. Now we're listening to somebody speak about the gospel. We're all sitting in a church building in the pews, and we're all nodding. If this isn't religion, what do we think it is? What are we doing? Why are we so quick to ditch religion? Well, the reason, of course, is that there's tons of bad religion out there, isn't there? Tons of it. There's lots of bad religion. There's people who assassinate other people in the name of religion. Christians used to do that. We don't do that quite so much anymore. But we used to do it in droves as well, and so let's not be too quick to point the finger at other faiths where they do that. We treat each other poorly. If in some circles, if you're not a Christian of the right stuff, or the right stripe, right set of convictions, then you might just as well be the Antichrist. We see this all over the place. We've seen it even in political campaigns in the U.S. right now. What's going on with people who are fighting to define themselves as Christian candidates who are saying all kinds of stuff that other Christians are saying, that doesn't sound like Jesus at all to me. So there's tons of bad religion out there, and I think that's why we get really uncomfortable when people say, are you religious? But here's the problem with it. Usually what we mean when we say something like, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious, is, or, you know, my spirituality is very private to me. What we mean by that is, I don't really want anybody to examine the nature of my spiritual life. I don't want anybody to actually ask me the hard questions about how it is that I live out the stuff that I say that I believe. Because I might find then that I'm not actually terribly consistent with the kinds of things that I say I believe and the things that I actually do out of that belief. So we lose this sense that we must have a coherence between what's going on in our hearts and minds and what we're actually doing with our bodies during the day. We also lose this sense that it's not purely an individual thing. Look at us here. We're gathered together. Why? Why are we not just each of us sitting on the couch at home? Because we believe coming together matters, and we're right. Coming together matters. Being a community together really, really matters. Maggie and I were at a concert last night that was put on in support of Syrian refugees, and there were three people on the stage who were musicians, one from the Sudan, one from Syria, and one from Iran. And one of the guys said, where are three musicians from Syria, Iran, and Sudan going to meet except Toronto? This is a Toronto band, he said. The music here, it was a great line. He said, this music was cooked in the Toronto kitchen. And it was wonderful because there's people from all sorts of cultures coming together. Toronto means meeting place, and it's one of the things that we value. We need, if we are to be the people of God, to be the body of Christ in the world, which means we have to live out what we believe, not just personally and internally, but externally and communally. We need to live it together. And we need to live it in real time, or it's actually not what Jesus was calling us to. That's what James is writing about in this passage. Now, the James who writes this, by the way, is the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus, probably, not the disciple who followed him. James, who writes this, really didn't even believe in his big brother until after he was resurrected. He rejected him. But after the resurrection, he comes to know Jesus as not just big brother who everybody is always going on about all the time. Imagine what it would be like to be James. Poor James. Oh, you're the brother of Jesus? He's such a sweet boy. There's no mystery to me why James didn't believe in Jesus during his lifetime. I think he probably couldn't stand him. But after Jesus is resurrected, the lights go on and he realizes this just isn't my brother. This is another story entirely. And he's not just my big brother. He's not just the leader of the family. He's actually God incarnate. He's God in human flesh. How then will we live what my brother taught? James is one of the earliest of the New Testament books, maybe the first book. Maybe what we've read today is the very first bit of the New Testament to be written. Mark's gospel might have come before it, but if not, James would have been the first little bit. written early in church experience. And so James is trying to figure out, how do we actually take the stuff that he taught us about and put it to work together in our lives? And he uses this word, religion. He uses it twice, actually. He talks about religion that's worthless. We're going to look at this in some detail in a minute. But he also talks about religion that's true, that's pure and undefiled. And he defines these two things, and I think that's really instructive for us. But let's pause for a minute and go a little deeper into what we mean, what James means by the word religion. Of course, James is writing in Greek. And the word religion there in the Greek, threskia, just means basically that we observe publicly the things that we believe privately. So it's exactly what we've been talking about. The Latin word is the word that we get our English word religion from. The Latin word for religion is religare. So we cop it almost directly from the Latin. The first translation of scriptures, you probably know, is into Latin from the Greek and the Hebrew. And it was made very early on when the church was largely dominated by Roman Christians. That Vulgate version uses the word religare here, and the root of the word religare is that little word lig in the middle. And we're familiar with that word because it's the same root word as ligament. The word means to bind things together that belong together, to tie them together. And the example of that is the ligaments that we have in a body, right? We are all skeletons underneath all of this. We're skeletons. You can't see the skeleton. For some of us, it would be better if you could see a little more of the skeleton. But you can't see the skeleton, but you can see the shape of it because it's holding us upright. It's giving us form and shape. That's the internal belief. But unless the ligaments tie those bones together, then the skeleton's powerless. The ligaments tie the bones together so that they can be articulated, so that they can move. And there's a fabulous story about this in the Old Testament. Ezekiel has a vision, and God shows him a valley full of dry bones. And he says to Ezekiel, that's the people of God, valley of dry bones. Everything's dead. And Ezekiel is looking at it, and he's weeping. And God says, don't worry about it. Watch this. And it's like something out of a movie. Something out of a fantasy movie, because the bones all start to move and they start to assemble themselves into skeletons, and then the ligaments start to attach the bones together, and then the flesh starts and the muscle starts to come on it, and then the blood is coursing through it, and now the skin's on it, and it's the reverse of decay. And he watches as from a valley of dry bones, God articulates, re-ligaments, a mighty, powerful army for God. It's a beautiful vision of what the people of God should be. This re-ligamenting. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about. He's saying we have the bones of faith. We have a skeleton of what we actually believe, but unless we actually live it out in the real world in real time, then that skeleton is not articulated. It might as well be hanging on a hook in a biology class, because it's useless. It's like the valley of dry bones. It needs to have real life in real time. So let's go actually to this passage. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? We're going to go to the passage, and notice what he says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, this is his working up to what he means by worthless religion. So, worthless religion in verse 26 is, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That's how he characterizes religious or worthless religion. Worthless religion is religion that's all talk. We hear an awful lot of that, don't we? It's all talk. It's all telling people what I believe. It's all telling people what you should believe. It's telling people what you are doing that's wrong. It's getting all angry about it. If you look earlier, it talks about how when we don't listen first and foremost, we get angry. And then we talk a lot. And he says we should be slow to talk, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Because man's anger does not produce God's righteousness. Righteousness is key here. That's a little earlier in the passage, verse 19. When we talk about righteousness, sometimes what we think what is in view there is people living a kind of a squeaky clean life. That's the idea we have about righteousness. And sometimes if we say, oh, that person's very righteous, we mean it in kind of a sardonic way, don't we? That person thinks he or she is pretty good. But the word righteous actually is probably better translated as justice. Man's anger does not produce God's justice. Now, usually it's a contextual decision. If I can bore you with a little bit of this stuff for a minute. Usually when the word righteousness is used in Scripture, it's the same word as the word that gets translated justice. But righteousness usually refers contextually to relationship between people. Kenneth Bailey, the great Middle Eastern scholar, says that there is no such thing as righteousness outside of the context of relationship. So it's not just about me being squeaky clean and keeping myself from getting dirty. It's actually about me being in right relationship with you. That's the nature of righteousness. So in effect, it's God's justice in human relationship or relationship between God and man. Justice is not retributive the way it is in our culture. Justice is not about vengeance. It's not about punishing somebody for having done something wrong. That's the way our justice system works. And it's not just, by the way. Neither is our correctional system corrective. Justice is about making right that which has gone wrong. And you'll see how this all works out a little bit later when he talks about true religion. Justice is about saying there's an inequity here and it needs to be resolved. It needs to be brought back into some kind of equitable balance in terms of relationship between people. And so that's what James is talking about. When we just talk and we fill the air with noise and ideas and we tell people how they ought to behave and we criticize other people and that's the basis of our religion, then this is worthless religion. This is religion that has no legs. This is religion that's lying in a valley of dry bones, unable to move, powerless. That's the nature of worthless religion. But he says there's such a thing as true religion. And this is what he says. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's what real religion looks like, he says. You really want to live out what you say you believe? I'm trying here, James says, to sum up what my brother Jesus taught us. How do we sum it up? Well, let me put it like this. You want to live pure, faultless religion? Then you're going to look after the widows and orphans. Now, widows and orphans in our culture, we don't think about them very much. In fact, if you discovered this a little while ago, if you Google widows and orphans, that phrase, you know what you'll come up with? You'll come up with several pages of documentation about printing documents. Because widows and orphans are actually the letters that don't fit at the end of the line. So there's tons about that. You'd never believe that something so arcane would fill the first 10 pages or so of an internet search. But that's the truth of it. We don't think much, in our culture here at least, about widows and orphans. But for the Jewish people of Jesus' time and the people of the time of the prophets, widows and orphans were the epitome of people who were weak and afflicted and oppressed, and who were powerless to effect any change in their own position. If you were a widow, you couldn't inherit the land or the money of your dead husband. That went to the nearest male relative. If you were a widow, you could not own property. If you were a widow, you probably were going to be dependent on somebody else because you could not own a business, run a business, and your opportunities for paying work were very, very slim. In fact, unless you had family around who would take you in and look after you, the likelihood is you're going to end up supporting yourself by prostitution or something very, very menial, a kind of slavery. And widows not much different, orphans not much different. Orphans obviously are ones who don't have parents to look after them, and they're left alone. And it's no mistake that in the Old Testament, the two primary ways in which God characterizes himself are as father and husband. He's continually speaking to the people of Israel and saying, look, I'm like your husband, you're like my wife, and you're being unfaithful to me, you're running off, and you're fooling around with other people. That's the language of God all over the Old Testament. And he keeps saying, I'll be a father to the fatherless. When we get into the New Testament and Jesus teaches us how to pray, we prayed it this morning, what's the first word out of his mouth? Father. Our Father together. If you read Luke doesn't even use our, he just says Father. Do you know that was a revelation for the people of the time? Look at the Old Testament prayers. You will not find an Old Testament prayer in which God is addressed as Father. It was a new thing for them to think, God is our Father? And Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, was not just saying, he's my Father. He was saying, he's our Father together. So God is deeply interested in caring for the widows and the orphans, the ones who are fatherless, the ones who are without husbands, without protection in the world. Now, we live in a world now in which single mothers have proven that they have tremendous capacity, and there's tons of single mothers who are not only great providers, but great parents and great trainers and everything else. And so our situation is different. But if we're going to translate this into the way we think today, we would have to say, let's look around and let's talk about the people who are poorest, most excluded, least able to actually do anything about their own situation. And I know this church is really active with out of the cold and with refugees, and those are exactly the kind of people that would be characterized broadly as the widows and orphans of our time. If we were going to try to characterize them this way, we might talk about a homeless youth and a schizophrenic woman on the streets. That's the kind of language that we might use just to try to encapsulate who it is we're talking about. And he says this is what true religion looks like, is when we actually care about these people. Now, we're running out of time, of course. When he talks about looking after them here, look after, if you look at the the English Standard Version or the good old King Jimmy, you will find that that the word there is visit. Visit widows and orphans. And another version has it caring for widows and orphans. Folks, whenever you read different versions and you find the same word translated a bunch of different ways, what it means is that the original Greek word just cannot be summed up with one good English word. That's what it means. And so, if you're not interested in actually doing word search and lexical study and all that sort of thing, you take those different versions and you sort of mash them together and you see what you get. What I want to suggest to you is that when he talks about caring for widows and orphans here, he means three things, and I'll go through them very, very briefly. He means that we're supposed to actually look at them. It's about looking, by the way. It's about beholding. We're actually supposed to see them. Do you remember the woman who came and anointed the feet of Jesus? And Jesus' first words when the people get really in a fuss about it, he says to the host that day, he says, Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see her? So we need first actually to see people, to regard people, and to recognize their essential humanity, to realize that this person who is struggling, this person who is needy, this person who's dysfunctional, maybe violent, this person who looks so totally other than me is actually kin, actually brother and sister. And I need to recognize that person as such, as a member of my family, the way a widow would hope that a member of her family would take her in. And then we need to look after that person. We want to do things to relieve their situation. And so that's what we do. The out of the cold thing here, we provide a meal. You folks provide a couple of meals and a place to sleep for the night through the winter months. And that's looking after in a very material sort of way. The third thing it means is to look out for. So that's about looking down the line and saying, well, if I've recognized this person as a member of my family, and I've addressed the immediate need, what do I want to do now? I want to make sure they have a future. I want to look out for that person. I want to make sure that there's some way for that person to actually live a whole real life. And so I'm going to actually work towards redressing that imbalance in society or in life or in experience that has created a deficit in this person's life. That's what we're trying to do, aren't we, as Canadian people with refugees who are coming to our country, is say that they've experienced tremendous injustice and we want to redress that balance and bring them into a place that's home. Bring them into the Canadian family and provide a way for people to actually build a life for themselves as they go on. That's what it looks like. Now, there's one further thing, and I should mention this, is that he says, and you're supposed to keep yourself unpolluted by the world. I love that word, unpolluted by the world. It's so evocative, isn't it? We know what pollution looks like, and because time's running short, I'm not going to go into detail about this. But if we were thinking about that, how are we supposed to keep ourselves unpolluted by the world? We might start to think about, well, you know, I want to be honest. I might need to actually spend less time looking at screens because there's all sorts of stuff on screens that are going to pollute me. Or I might want to spend less time listening to certain people talk or reading certain kinds of materials or whatever. There's tons of ways that we might think about not wanting to be polluted. But James starts the next chapter. The chapter division, incidentally, is really unfortunate here. Totally artificial, didn't come about until the 1600s. Okay, so it wasn't there in the original. So he goes right from saying, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, to saying, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You know when he says that, he's pulling out the big guns, don't you? As believers now, brothers, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not fooling around here saying, now pay attention to this. Now, without looking at it, and hopefully you don't remember what was up there, but what would you supply as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to keep yourself unpolluted by the world? Fill in the blank. What might it be? Well, here's what he says. Don't show favoritism. What? Don't show favoritism. Yeah, and he goes on and he describes a scenario in which a rich person comes into the synagogue at that time, and is shown right to the front, we don't like sitting in the front anymore, but they did then. Shown right to the front, given the place of honor, and the poor guy who's poorly dressed he's told, well, you go actually sit at the back. We're going to have another basement. There's a separation between people who have and people who don't. The pollution of the world that he's talking about is buying into the lie that people matter more if they have money. People are more important if they have education and they have all of the advantages, if they are functional, productive people according to our societal rules and values. And he's saying that's favoritism. I want to remind you what my big brother taught us. And he paraphrases the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, incidentally, is what that means. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We make a mistake, folks, when people like us, and I'm going to make some assumptions here, forgive me for those instances where I'm wrong, but people like us who are wealthy. What I mean by that is we have lots of food to eat, a good place to live, we have money to pay the bills every month. That means wealthy, okay, in this world. It means most of us, almost all of us here are in the top 5% of people in terms of personal wealth in the world. Think about that for a second. When we begin to think that the kingdom of heaven exists for us, that we are the ones who are at the center of it, and we will graciously allow some poor people to nibble at the edges, we're totally mistaking the gospel that Jesus Christ spoke and lived. Totally mistaking it. Because what he's saying, what James is talking about, is the idea that it's the people who are poor, excluded, the people who are rejected by everybody else and pushed consistently to the margins, those are the people who actually belong and reside at the kingdom of heaven. as Jesus has conceived it. That's what we want to live. We want to live that together. We want to find a way to bring the people who are poor and excluded elsewhere to the center of this room, this congregation, this people, and bring them into the place where they have full membership in a community, in the body of Christ in this place. Poor people are not just something that we do good to. They're actually at the center of the kingdom of God. Religion is not simply something that we do for a couple hours on a Sunday morning, but it's how we live our lives corporately together in the world. And that's what he's calling us to. I'll tell you very quickly a story, and I'll finish with this, I promise. St. Lawrence, the guy that they named the river after, was the treasurer of the Church of Rome in AD 258. The emperor at the time was a guy named Valerian. Valerian hated Christians and persecuted them. He took Sixtus, who was the pope at the time, and put him to death. But he did not put Lawrence to death. Why? Because Lawrence was the treasurer. Lawrence knew where the money was. And so he hung on to him. Now, so Lawrence is one of those guys, right? He's a business guy. He's a money guy. He's a bean counter. He's one of those guys who has no soul. Well, I'm joking with that. He clearly has a soul, and he clearly has a great soul, because he comes before the prefect or the mayor of Rome, and the mayor says, look, my spies tell me that your people are always going on about this great treasure that you have. You've been hiding it from us, and we want it. Bring it here. Lawrence says, well, you know, actually, we're poor people. We don't have anything very much. But he can see that the mayor doesn't believe it, and he's getting pretty, you know, cranky about that. So he says, give me 3 days. Great. You've got 3 days. Bring the treasure here. Lawrence goes out and he sells whatever he can of church property, which truthfully is very little. And he distributes the proceeds to the poorest people in the church. He comes back 3 days later and he says to the prefect, well, I brought you the treasure of the Church of Rome. But it's so great, you're going to have to come out to the steps to see it. You can imagine it, right? Big colonnaded Roman place. So, you know, the mayor's rubbing his hands together. He goes out to the steps, and the steps are full of the dregs of the slums of Rome. There's old beggar women. There's drunken soldiers who are missing a limb from some forgotten war. There's those kids who run around cutting everybody's purses off them. It's all the riffraff who are covering the steps. And Lawrence gestures to them grandly and he says to the mayor, behold the treasure of the Church of God. Surely my king is richer than your emperor. Well, the mayor didn't have much of a sense of humor, so he fried Lawrence to death on a griddle, which is why you'll see him pictured with what looks like something big enough to put pancakes on, but they killed him for that. But that story got told and written down over a period of hundreds of years following it because people understood something. They understood that that was what the church was supposed to look like, that group of people on the steps that day. They understood that the right role of the people who were leading the church was not to suck up to power. It wasn't to try to get into power. It was to actually be of and for the poorest people and to speak for them and to spend your life for them if necessary. And that, brothers and sisters, is true religion. That's what Jesus calls us to. Let's pray together for a minute. Father, thank you for this word that we have from James. It reminds us of who we are. Help us not to be people who talk about it and go away and immediately forget who we're supposed to be. Help us to live it. Help us to be people who are truly religious in the best, very best possible way. Animate, Father, the skeleton of our faith and clothe us with powerful muscle, we ask in the name of Jesus.